Book of Joshua again. Let's turn this morning to Joshua chapter 11, and we have a little bit shorter text than we've had of late, only 15 verses today, but we're on a pretty good track. I have been graciously offered a little bit of paternity leave when Jody is due, and so for about 3 weeks there at the beginning of November, we'll have others from the congregation preaching for us, some of our interns. Look forward to that. That will definitely be a blessing. But that means that kind of takes us right into the holidays, and but we're doing pretty well. As I said, the book of Joshua, if you look at the outline that I gave you a while back, through chapter 12, chapter 12 is kind of right in the middle of the book and finishes out the second of the four sections of the book of Joshua. And so that's what we're going to aim at doing this week and next, finishing out that section. And then we'll be taking a break probably until the end of the year, because we'll be doing a little bit of a Christmas series leading up to the middle of December there. But our text for today is Joshua chapter 11 and verses 1 through 15. Let's give our attention to this, receive it as it is the word of God. Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Medon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. And there was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the kings of those cities, and all the cities of those kings, and all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Let's ask our Lord to bless us and give us insight as we look at this portion of his word. Our Father, as we have just sung in those glorious and famous words of Martin Luther himself, this little word that is above all earthly powers and yet that endures will fell our enemies. And we pray, Father, that you would cause that to be the case today, that you would cause your word to be triumphant in our lives, that you would, by your Spirit, through your word, strengthen us for this fight. And though this world with devils were filled,
Still, we will not fear because you, Lord, have promised to be with us. We pray that you'll remind us of these great and glorious truths today, that we'll be reminded especially of our need to trust, to depend, to rely upon you and upon you alone for the strength and for the victory that we need over our enemies. Father, bless your word to us. May it create faith where it is lacking. May it strengthen faith where it is weak. By your Spirit, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, one of the recurring themes of the book of Joshua, as I hope is perfectly clear by this point, is the need, as we strive to enter God's rest, as the book of Hebrews interprets and applies the book of Joshua and its truths to us, but the need, as we strive to enter God's rest, to trust in God, to depend on God, to rely on God, and not just to trust in God, but to trust in God alone, in Him alone. I'm sure that we would all agree with that statement, that we need to trust in God, and even that we need to trust in God alone in the fight. And I'm also relatively sure that most of us here really are trusting in God. But it is one thing to trust in God. It's really entirely another thing to trust in God alone. And that is what the Scriptures do require of us. Not just to trust in God along with a bunch of other things and a bunch of other people. Not just to depend on God for 50% of what we need, or even 85%, or even 99.99% of what we need for the Christian life. No, the Scriptures require us to depend on God and upon God alone. Absolutely alone. 100%. And on nothing else instead of Him or even alongside of Him. The answer to the 95th question of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I know I've quoted it here before, but it's so good and it's so helpful. But I think one that we don't think about very often, a concept that we don't realize the need for. But the 95th question of the Heidelberg Catechism is simply, what is idolatry? And it defines idolatry in this way. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Did you hear that? I don't think we think about idolatry maybe in that way. It's a matter of trust. It's trusting in something, but trusting in something not only instead of God. That's what we normally think of. If we're just completely not trusting in God at all, and we're trusting completely in something else, that's idolatory. But no, it's the Heidelberg Catechism, and I think summarizes the teaching of Scripture very accurately here, that idolatry is even having something in which we place our trust not only instead of God, but even alongside of God. In addition to God as our object of trust. God does not just demand our trust, He demands our exclusive trust. Otherwise, if the Heidelberg Catechism is right, we are guilty of idolatry. Well, the account here in the first part of Joshua 11, I think, really reinforces this theme of trusting in God alone. Here we have described for us the last of the battles that the book of Joshua will record for us in any detail. Now, there were, of course, and we've only read about a handful of battles. You normally think of the book of Joshua as being filled with all sorts of battles. There's really only a few. But again, the purpose of the author of Joshua is not to give us a comprehensive military history of the conquest of Canaan. He selects various battles, various episodes from this period of Israel's history in order to make certain theological points. And in our first sermon, we looked at that, its place in the overall history of redemption and the themes that recur, the themes of the faithfulness of God
And yet, in many ways, at least the introduction of the theme of the failures of God's people, and yet this, what God still nevertheless is faithful and fulfills his promises to them. But the battle that we read of last week in Joshua chapter 10 really established Israel's dominance in the southern part of the land of Canaan. And the battles that we read about here at the beginning of chapter 11 will establish Israel's dominance in the northern part of the land of Canaan. Really, from a military and strategic standpoint, what Israel did was pretty smart. They sort of came into the land of Canaan from the side, from the east, and right in the center of the land. They took Jericho, then they took Ai, and then they made peace, entered into alliance with four other big cities right in the center of the land, so that really, in essence, they divided and conquered. They cut right across the middle of Canaan, and in effect what that did is it kept the northern kings and the southern kings from joining their own forces together. Of course, in the south they all joined forces, and now we see in the north they're joining forces, but at least it kept all of the Canaanites in the entire land from joining together. And so really, in a way, it was an excellent strategy. But the emphasis in the text and in the book of Joshua is not on the genius and effectiveness of some military strategy, but rather it is on Israel's complete dependence upon the Lord for victory. And there are three reasons that I see here in this passage for why Israel and for why we must trust in God and in God alone in our warfare. First, there is the strength of the enemy. Second, there is the insufficiency of the means. And thirdly, there is the necessity of perfect obedience. Trusting in God alone. Why? Well, let's begin then with the strength of the enemy. And we see this really very clearly here in verses 1 through 5. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, you come across some of these verses like, you know, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And there's all these lists of cities and kings. And they mean absolutely nothing to us. And even if you look in the archaeology, we know where Hazor or Hazor, this huge city, was one of the most dominant cities in the region in all of northern Palestine, northern Canaan. But then all of these other names of kings that have been lost to history, other cities that no one even really knows exactly where they are, other than they were probably north of Canaan somewhere. And then again, this list of Canaanites and Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Hivites. And we've read this over and over again. And sometimes you think, really, is there any point in giving us all of this information? We don't know who they are. These names really mean nothing to us at this point. Multiple kings, multiple nations. But the goal of these verses really is to convince us of the vast strength of the enemy that Israel faced here. Multiple kings, multiple nations from all across northern Canaan, all of their armies, all gathered together as one, until we read, kind of in summary, in verses 4 and 5, and they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. Now, of course, there's a little bit of hyperbole here, in number like the sands of the seashore. But the hyperbole makes a point. It makes a point that this was a vast army, a numberless army. Just as you wouldn't have any hope of counting the sand that is on a seashore, so you would not be able to count the number of soldiers that was in this enormous army. Far more numerous, at the very least, than the army of the Israelites. Now, we know that superior numbers alone don't always guarantee victory, but in addition to the superior numbers that these Canaanites have, they also have the advantage of vastly superior weaponry. We're told there's this great horde, a number like the sand that is on the seashore, and then this one detail, with very many horses and chariots.
Now, again, that sounds like pretty archaic weaponry to us. It wouldn't be very effective in modern warfare. This is the first mention of chariots in Israel's battles in Canaan here in the book of Joshua. But it's really quite difficult, I think, to overemphasize the tactical advantage that chariots gave to armies in the ancient world. A lot of commentators that you read, especially in the past few decades, frequently refer to chariots and horses as kind of the battle tanks of the ancient world. Now, even that's kind of dated now. Do we even use tanks anymore? I have no idea. Warfare has changed so much in recent decades. I don't know what the modern equivalent would be, what the most effective weapons in the modern U.S. arsenal are. Maybe the Reaper drone. That's what Jody's company makes. Predator, the Reaper, those drones that can just be completely silent from way up above, target down their payloads on enemies. Maybe it's still the stealth bomber. I have no idea. Cameron's not here to ask. But whatever it is, chariots were the most powerful tools in ancient warfare. They were light, they were fast, they were basically mobile fighting platforms. When everyone else is on foot, you can zoom in there, do your damage, and zoom back to safety. Fly back to safety, especially for archers or javelin throwers who could come in and do serious damage. And then get back to safety as quickly as they could. Israel coming up against this force here with all of their horses and chariots. They're all on foot. They're armed with, I don't know exactly all that they have, but with, you know, swords, with perhaps javelins and spears and arrows, but nothing in comparison with this. Coming up against this force would have been probably something like, and I've heard that this is a myth. My history teacher in college actually taught me this, but I've heard since that this is a myth. But the stories you hear about in World War II, the Nazi invasion of Poland and the Polish cavalry kind of on their horses riding out to fight against the German panzers, you know, their tanks. Something like, whether that happened or not, that's what this would have been like. Kind of tragic. Absolutely no hope from a human perspective. Now, unfortunately, I think we've become desensitized to scenes like this. And not just because, you know, we watch a bunch of war movies and all this violence and everything, but because we've read the Bible and we're used to this and we know what happened, right? And so we read this and we're kind of like, okay, yeah, I get the idea. It's a huge horror. They've got all these horses and chariots. But we know Israel's going to win anyway, right? But let's let this sink in for a moment. Just think about it. That's why the author takes these five verses to describe in all of this detail the vastly superior numbers and weaponry of the enemy that Israel was about to go up against. That's what the author wants us to do, to let the tension build up for a moment. Just imagine yourselves as one of these Israelite soldiers, or rather Israelite farmers, that's basically what they were. And you're looking down, perhaps, at this valley that's just filled with enemy soldiers. You see all of these horses and chariots, these lightning fast weapons of destruction. And how would you feel looking down at that, knowing you are no match for this at all? You feel absolutely terrified. There's no earthly way that you could have any reasonable expectation of victory against an army like this. And yet your commander is telling you to attack. What would you be trusting in to help you against such an enemy? Your stubby little sword? Your few years of battle experience? Your prowess? Maybe how fast you can run? I guarantee you can't run faster than those horses and chariots. No, you would have only one option at this point. One place where you could possibly place your trust for victory. In God. Amen. And in God alone. Well, I fear that, applying perhaps this idea to us, I fear that we also tend to underestimate the strength not just of the enemies that Israel fought, but we tend to underestimate the strength of the enemies that we fight that we are up against today. The strong and vast host of adversaries that seek to oppose us as we strive to enter God's rest, just as Israel was trying to do here. Strong as Israel's army was here in the beginning of chapter 11, really even that army is nothing compared to what we are up against. We forget this. We do. We forget this. We tend to live most of our lives blissfully and perhaps willfully ignorant of the great spiritual danger that surrounds us at all times, on all sides. We've listed these enemies multiple times here, but our own sinful flesh is against us. Our own selves. We're our own enemies. We go everywhere with ourselves. Our own sinful flesh. The entire world around us opposes us. And of course, that ancient serpent, Satan, with all of his countless demonic hosts. This whole world is with devils filled, as Luther said. They're ready to attack us any chance that they get. They're real. And the opposition that they give to God's people, the temptations, the snares that they throw in our way, they're real. And they are everywhere. Each one of these enemies individually would really be overwhelmingly too strong for us. But what if, like these kings here, they all join forces and suddenly they're all there, all allied together against us? If we truly realize the spiritual danger that we are in every moment from such enemies, then we would feel just like that Israelite soldier looking down on this great horde with its countless numbers and with its many horses and chariots. We too would realize that we have nothing to trust in except God and God alone. But sadly, because we are so often ignorant of the real strength of the enemies that we are up against, we don't feel our complete dependence on God alone as acutely as we should. And we do tend to trust in other things, especially to trust in our own selves, either instead of or alongside of God. The strength of our enemies demands that we trust in Him and in Him alone. Because only He is powerful enough to help us against such a host of enemies. Amen. Only He. As God had promised to Israel back in Deuteronomy, and the promise that we need to remember and apply to ourselves. It's so applicable here. Deuteronomy 20 verse 1, He told them ahead of time, said, when you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. I had to trust in Him and in Him alone. So firstly, because of the strength of the enemy. Secondly, because of the insufficiency of the means. The insufficiency of the means. This point is made especially in verses 6 through 9. And the focus in these verses here on what Israel was to do with those chariots and horses when God would prove faithful to His promise and defeat that enemy for them. In verse 6, God again, as we see over and over again, graciously reiterating His promises to His people. But again, giving Joshua another very specific promise of victory over this enemy. Tomorrow, at this very time, in one day, I'm going to give over this entire army to you slain. They're going to be dead, wiped out. Again, gracious promise of victory to reassure Joshua, to give him that courage that he needs. But then he also tells Joshua explicitly here that when he is victorious, he's not to take those horses and those chariots and add them to Israel's arsenal and use them in defeating the rest of the enemies in Palestine and Canaan. No, instead, he tells them to do something very strange and seemingly very wasteful. He's to take these horses and he's to hamstring them, which means to basically cut their equivalent of an Achilles tendon, sort of the main tendon. Some of you out there know what that feels like. But it's to do that with these horses, that at the very least would render those horses completely unfit for use in battle, for military service. And then he's to take those chariots that were so expensive and so important in warfare in the ancient Near East, and he's to burn them with fire. From human perspective, it seems like an absolutely foolish thing to do. It's such a waste. Why? They could have used those weapons. There's still many enemies in the land with those horses and chariots that would have ensured Israel's swift victory over all of them. If they only could have used those weapons. It seems so utterly foolish to do this. And not only did God command it, but then in verse 9 we read that that's exactly what Joshua did. He hamstrung all the horses and he burned all of the chariots. Why did God command this destruction of these useful weapons? Well, it seems that God simply did not want his people trusting in anything other than him.
Amen.
Horses and chariots, such advanced and effective tools of war, would have proven just too much of a temptation as objects for their trust. And this is how horses and chariots are always viewed in the Old Testament. They're always viewed as rivals, as alternative objects for Israel's trust, as opposed to God and God alone. This is why in Deuteronomy 17, Israel's future kings are forbidden from acquiring horses and chariots along with multiple wives and excessive silver and gold. And each one of those things would prove to be an object of idolatrous trust for the nation, either through the clear military supremacy that the horses and chariots would have given, or through the supposed security that enormous wealth could afford, or through the political alliances that would be afforded by multiple royal marriages, to say nothing of, perhaps as did happen later, the other gods that you could appease through those wives who served those gods. Well, when Solomon's reign is described in 1 Kings, he violates every single one of these requirements. One of the first hints that we get that Solomon will not prove to be wholeheartedly devoted to God, that Solomon is not going to be that son of David who will save his people, is that he begins to accumulate horses and chariots, gold and silver, and wives from other nations who worshipped other gods. God will not tolerate rivals for his people's trust. But we might think, couldn't Israel still have kept these weapons, still have used them, and yet still ultimately trusted in God? I mean, God didn't forbid any weapon, any means, right? They still had their swords, they still had their bows. Weren't these horses and chariots just means like any other means? Well, they were. But God knew that they would prove too much of a temptation for idolatrous trust, and so he commands that they be destroyed. And even in the very act of destroying these potential means, Israel is proving and showing her trust in God alone, right? They're showing we don't need these things. We don't depend on these things. Her belief that God would give them the victory even without those advantages. I mean, after all, the horses and chariots themselves had just proven that they were not sufficient if God did not give his blessing and give the victory in the first place. They just defeated this enormous army that had the horses and chariots simply because God wasn't with them, wasn't giving them that victory, and was with their enemy instead. They had the horses and chariots, those Canaanite kings, and had done them no good whatsoever because they did not also have the power of God on their side. And so it would prove for Israel if they had disobeyed God and kept these horses and chariots and trusted in them. Israel must trust in God alone, because even the most powerful of means is utterly insufficient apart from the blessing and power of God. That even the most powerful seeming of means toward victory is utterly insufficient apart from the blessing and the power of God. Well, so with us and any means that we are tempted to trust in apart from or besides God. We do. We have means. We do tend to trust in them instead of in God. Now, this doesn't mean that all of those means we need to destroy or get rid of immediately. But it means that we must be very careful not to trust in them instead of trusting in the God who uses those means. But this is, of course, the case with means that are forbidden to us by the Word of God, as chariots and horses were forbidden to Israel. But what even of the means that God has commanded us to use in our spiritual warfare? What even of the means of grace themselves? I wonder if sometimes we are tempted to trust even in those means themselves rather than in the God who works through those means. Now, this may be a subtle distinction, but it is a vitally important one. We don't trust in the means themselves. We trust in the God who uses those means. Amen. Could we be guilty of making even the means of grace that God has given to us for our spiritual growth and victory? Could we be guilty of making even the means of grace idols? A source of trust independent of God? I think so. And I think it has been done in the history of the church. Think about it. Or perhaps even in our own lives. Have you ever felt frustrated, say, at your lack of victory over sin, your lack of advance in holiness, and thought something like, I read my Bible today. You know, what's going on? I prayed today. For half an hour, I did everything I was supposed to do. I listened well to the sermon on Sunday. I even took the Lord's Supper. Why am I struggling? I did everything that I was supposed to. Why am I still falling for this temptation? I used the means. They're just not working. Well, might not such thoughts be an indication that we're really trusting in the means themselves and not in God alone, who can make those means effective, who can make them do what they're supposed to do? We believe and we confess this. The means of grace are not effective in and of themselves, automatically, by the bare action of performing them. It's one of the main things we disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church over. That the things just, the sacraments, they just work because you do them. And whether or not you have faith, whether or not God adds his grace and his effective working to them. Now, the means of grace are only effective as God makes them effective. They are means of grace, not sources of grace. God alone is the source of the grace that we need. He uses the means. He commands us to use those means. But he commands us to look to him, to trust in him, to make those means effective. And I think that we can sometimes substitute even the means of grace, even proclamation of the word, the Lord's Supper, prayer, reading and meditation on the word. We can substitute those things for God himself as the objects of our trust for victory in the Christian life. suspect that when we forget that the means depend upon the grace and power of God alone to make them effective, I suspect that when we forget that, when we fail to trust in God alone, that we're not necessarily so much trusting in the means themselves instead of God, so much as we are trusting ultimately in ourselves and in our own use of those means instead of in God. We're trusting in the fact that I read my Bible, I prayed, I listened well to the sermon, I did all of these things, and so therefore I should be ready for the fight. And yet, because the enemy is so strong, and because even the means that are at our disposal are insufficient in and of themselves without the blessing of God to make them effective, because of these things, we must trust in God and in God alone. The final reason, then, is the necessity of perfect obedience. The necessity of perfect obedience. This is the main emphasis of verses 10 to 15, but especially of verses 12 and 15. After describing how Joshua dealt with all of these defeated enemies and carrying out God's instructions to destroy every person in these cities, verse 12, "And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." And then emphasized again in verse 15, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, this is not just a random observation, Joshua's obedience here. This is essential to the author's purpose. This takes us back to chapter 1, to the repeated emphasis there that Israel's hope of victory depended, yes, on the presence and the help of God, but also on her obedience that would secure the presence and help of God, and especially on the obedience of their leader, Joshua. And so here at the end of the history of the conquest, we're reminded that Israel's victory, again, is largely the result of Joshua's faithfulness and obedience to God's law as given through Moses. But there's a tension here. There's a tension here because we know that Joshua hasn't really been perfectly obedient in all of these things. At least in the matter with the Gibeonites, he had expressly violated one of God's commandments. And we've seen also that at least on one occasion, in the first attack on Ai, Israel had not been victorious because Israel had been disobedient. And yet, apparently, overall, in general, Joshua was obedient, and therefore Israel was victorious. Now, at the risk of giving away the ending to Joshua, although we've already done that in our first sermon, Israel's obedience and the consequent victory from that obedience would not last long. Joshua would die, and despite his passionate pleading with Israel to remain faithful to God's covenant, Israel would stray and would ultimately experience God's curse instead of his blessing, defeat and destruction instead of victory. God's expectations have not really changed. And we looked at that in Sunday school this morning. He still expects and demands of all of his creatures perfect obedience to his law. And without this, there can be no expectation of blessing or of victory against our spiritual enemies. That's not really good news for us, is it? That is really, really bad news for us. Because we're not all that obedient. In fact, we are quite disobedient. We're certainly not perfectly obedient. Like Israel after Joshua, and even sometimes under Joshua, We deserve to be defeated. We deserve to be destroyed. We don't deserve to be victorious. And yet this is just one more reason why we need to trust in God and in God alone for our victory.
Amen.
Because we cannot look to ourselves. We cannot look to our own obedience to gain that victory that we need. We have been disobedient, and yet we can still have hope of victory because God has sent His Son to be obedient for us.
That's
what we talked about in Sunday school. Justification, the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. Jesus came as the true and greater Joshua, the leader of His people, who was indeed perfectly obedient. And again, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, to all who trust in Him and in Him alone, God counts His obedience as theirs, as ours. As we are justified by faith in Christ, as His righteousness is imputed to us as we trust in Him, and we stand before God as though we really have been perfectly obedient to all of His laws, and therefore deserving of His blessing and victory. This is our only hope of victory. The perfect obedience of Christ on our behalf. Because of this, disobedient as we have been in ourselves, we can still be assured that God is with us, that God is for us, and we can be confident of His promises of victory, ultimate and eternal victory over all of our foes, no matter how strong or how many they may be. Only let us be very careful that we are indeed trusting in Him and in Him alone for that victory. Never in ourselves. Never in anything that we have done. Never in anyone or anything else instead of God, or even alongside of God for that victory. Because of the strength of our enemies, because of the insufficiency of any means by themselves, and because of the necessity for perfect obedience to God's law for victory, He alone can be our only trust. May He be so all of our days. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand convicted by Your word as idolaters. Lord, we do trust in many other people and things instead of You or alongside of You. Our Father, forgive us for that idolatry. Remind us of how desperately we need You, how utterly dependent we are on You for all things. And especially as we enter into this fight against our own sinful flesh, against the world, against Satan and all of his hosts. Help us never to rely upon ourselves, never rely upon even the means that You have given to us, but only upon You and You alone, so that we might give You all glory, so that You would share none of that glory. We would not rob You of any glory that You deserve. Father, teach us to trust in You. Make us every day of our lives completely aware of how dependent we are on You and You alone for all things. Teach us this. Work this truth into our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.